Would you go ahead and grab your Bibles if you would? You can turn to Malachi, the book of Malachi. Where in the world is Malachi? Well, it's the last book in the Old Testament. So if you're looking at your pew Bible here, it is page 753. Maybe that'll help you out a little bit. 753. If you don't have a pew Bible, I have no idea what page it is for you. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, Malachi chapter 1. Read along with me. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this word that you have given to us from Malachi. Thank you for preserving it. And I pray that as we think about it this morning, that your spirit would guide us to learn and understand the truth that's contained here. Lord, we may be tempted to think that Malachi was written so long ago to people we never met and a different country and different circumstances altogether. But I think what we'll see is that there is much for us to learn from this. And so help us do that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyway, God loves you. Shocker, right? Well, how does that sentence strike you, though? What are some thoughts that come to mind when you think of that sentence, that phrase? For a lot of people, that statement is pretty trite. You know, it's one that maybe you've heard since you were little in Sunday school. You've probably received stickers that said God loves you. We see that sentence on bumper stickers, billboards. We see it all over the place. And so the impact of that statement can be lost. A person might believe that it's true, but it doesn't resonate with them like it once did. For others, God loves you doesn't really mean anything. They couldn't care less about God. They may not even believe in God, or they don't even have a desire to believe in God. And so the fact that God may or may not love them really doesn't matter to them at all. And some people might look at that statement with contempt. Yeah, right. God loves me, sure. Still for others, God loves you means everything. For that person, they feel the weight of their sin and the sin that they've been forgiven of, and they know how much God has loved them in the forgiveness that they have received through Jesus Christ on the cross, and that God has even made a way of salvation for them. So how does that statement strike you? Malachi is actually a prophetic book. It's one of the 12 minor prophets. It was written to a nation called Israel at a time when they were struggling with the fact that God loved them. Things were so bad that they just couldn't see it. And there were reasons for that, and we're going to explore those as we go through our study in the book of Malachi. But Malachi is actually written to assure God's people that he does indeed love them and that he is with them. He's still with them. These first five verses really stand as the foundation for the rest of the book. And so it's important that we work through these first five verses very carefully this morning. Let's think through them and think through them well. In these five verses, I think the main point that we see is the Lord reminds us through his word that he really does love his people, The Lord reminds us through his word that he really does love his people. And we're going to see this in several ways. The first way is in the prologue in verse 1. The fact that God loves us is demonstrated in the fact that he gives us his word in the first place. He loves us by giving us his word, even if it is heavy, which we'll see Malachi is a heavy book. The second thing we'll see is that the Lord reminds us of his enduring love even when we question it. You see this in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. And then the third thing that we'll look at is the Lord shows his love by protecting his people. He guards them. He keeps his promises to them and he protects them. And then the fourth thing, what we'll see is that in the end, we'll see God's love and we'll praise him for it. So we're going to work through those four things this morning as we think about this main idea that the Lord is reminding us through his word that he really does love us. Let's begin at verse 1, all right? The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, the book of Malachi begins in a manner that is somewhat unique to prophetic literature. He talks about this word or this oracle, right? It's an utterance or a pronouncement. And usually, there's a lot of weight behind it. And by weight, I mean like heavy material, like doom and gloom, like judgment and that kind of thing. It's a message that carries a burden with it. And it's the content of this message that it's going to be particularly ominous. But the love and grace of God is actually a dominant theme, even though hard and painful things must be said to the nation of Israel, to God's people. So this is the word of the Lord. It's an oracle. Well, it's not just an oracle from anyone. It comes from the Lord. That's its source, right? This message comes from the sovereign God of Israel, the God of the universe. And therefore, it carries weight, not so much in the heaviness of the material, but the authority behind it. It carries weight in its authority. The message is not just from this guy named Malachi who may live in Jerusalem or somewhere in the Judean hill country. This guy might, hear voices and write them down, or maybe he's just making up proclamations. Now, this message actually comes from God and has his authority behind it. Therefore, it can't be ignored. Such is the nature of the word of God, right? We have this book that we call the Bible. It is God's word. It's a demonstration of his love to us, and we can't ignore it. If we do so at our own peril. So this is a word from the Lord, and it's written to Israel. Okay, the recipients are Israel. Now, it is interesting that Malachi addresses this, or the Lord addresses this to Israel, since at the time of its writing, Israel would actually be an outdated term. So if you're unfamiliar with Israel's history, let me give you a real quick rundown. In Genesis, God made a covenant with a man named Abraham. That covenant contained promises that Abraham's descendants would make a great nation. So that promise continued from Abraham to his son Isaac, to his son Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, while they were living in Egypt. And so you're probably familiar with the story of the Exodus from Egypt. And, they left Egypt and they began to wander around in the wilderness for a while until finally all of these people settled into the promised land. And after many years of being a nation in the promised land, through many judges, through many kings, Israel became its nation, gained in prosperity, even had a golden age of prosperity under, David's reign, and then into Solomon's reign is where it really hit its height. But sin came into the nation, and and it had always been there. They'd always had trouble, but it came to the point where God judged Israel and actually split it in two. So you would have a northern kingdom called Israel. That was its proper name. And then you had a southern kingdom, which was generally referred to as Judah. Now, again, sin is rampant in both places. And in the northern kingdom, it got to the point where God judged them by allowing them to be conquered and taken away into captivity. They went first, so Israel was conquered. It was no more, the northern kingdom. And then years later, the southern kingdom is also conquered by the Babylonians, carried off into captivity. And so they were no more. But God made a promise. He made a promise that the southern kingdom of Judah, they would return to the land 70 years after the exile. And Malachi is actually writing to Judah at a time when they were returning from that captivity, trying to reestablish themselves as a nation, and the northern kingdom didn't even exist. It wasn't there. And so it's really interesting. He's writing to Israel, and it barely exists. But doing so is kind of interesting. The fact that this burdensome message is addressed to Israel is somewhat hopeful, actually. It seems to anticipate that there's going to be a reuniting and a reestablishment of this nation as it once was. And so Malachi is writing to Israel. And then finally, we see that this word, this oracle to Israel, comes by the prophet Malachi. Now, it's really tough to pin down exactly who Malachi was and when he actually prophesied. We know for sure that he was in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile, but opinions really vary on when exactly that was. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they really tell us a lot about what post-exilic Israel was like, or say, you know, when they returned from Babylon, what it was like living in that time. And a lot of what Malachi addresses, you see elements of those in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so scholars have a lot of opinions on whether or not Malachi is writing before Ezra and Nehemiah, during Ezra and Nehemiah, or after. It was really funny because I'm not a kid, and I read three different commentaries, and three of them said, most scholars agree that, and then they gave their opinion, and they all said something different. So apparently most scholars were not agreeing. And so we're going to do the really safe thing, and we're going to say that Malachi prophesied 400 BC, give or take 100 years. Okay? In the 400s BC. I know that was a complete cop-out, but it is what it is, right? We'll be safe that way. You know, the fact that we don't know much about Malachi as a person, it really is okay. Because the important thing is that in this opening statement, it's the word of the Lord, right? Malachi is just the spokesman. And the fact that this message comes from the Lord is what gives it its weight, what makes it trustworthy and reliable, and makes it necessary for us to pay attention and to heed it. Okay, so now that we work through this prologue in verse 1, let's look at the content of the message. But even though this is a heavy message, it's got some real soul-searching questions in it. It actually begins with an affirmation of God's love. Right? And so this is what we see in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. The Lord reminds us of his enduring love, even when we question it, right? Even when we question his love, he reminds us of it. So in verse 2, God tells them he loves them. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Well, the first thing that we should do is figure out what the Bible actually means by love here. Okay, so if you look up love and the way it's used in Scripture, you'll find that it can indicate affection or desire between spouses. That's one way. Affection between parents to children, or maybe a slave to his master. But love can have a divine element to it as well. And love in that sense is God's sovereign choice to show special affection or favor for an individual or a specific group of people. And that's really the idea here. God has a special love for Israel, and as the object of his love, they receive certain covenant promises that were really unique to her. He didn't have that same relationship with any other nation in the world, just Israel. And so God says that he loves them. It's this special choice. You are my chosen people. But here we must also note that the nature of God's love is one that is enduring. You know, when we read, "I have loved you," says the Lord, we must not think that God is saying that he loved them in the past and he no longer does. Rather, we should understand this to mean that God began to love them in the past, and his love for them continues on even into the present. And so when God chose to set his special love on Israel, he did not remove it from them. And he still loves them. And again, like I mentioned before, this really is the foundation for the rest of the book. The fact that God is speaking to his people in the first place is an act of love. In the same way, we have God's love in his word, and that is evidence to us that he loves us. But what is more is that God will place all of the rebuke that he gives in this book, and it's well-deserved, okay, because they have a lot of failures, but he's going to place all of the rebuke that he's about to tell them on this foundation that he loves them. And so the message of Malachi really is going to go something like this: I love you, I really do, but you're not being very faithful to me. There are some disciplinary actions that I've had to take, and I have taken, but I do that so that you will love me more faithfully. You know, I mean, if you're a parent or you've had children, you kind of get this, right? You don't let your children, well, I hope you don't, let your children just run willy-nilly and wild all over the place. And so we have to correct them at times. Why do we do that? Well, we do it because we love them. And so, I mean, you could kind of see a correlation here. We would do well to kind of practice this example that God displays here. Anytime we would discipline our children, or anytime we're in a position where we have to exercise some sort of discipline, the ones that we are disciplining should understand that we are doing so because we love them, and that our love for them is the basis for why we're disciplining them. That's the same principle that applies to our relationships as believers in Jesus Christ, especially as members of this church, right? The Bible tells us at times that there are going to be times where we have to correct one another. We have to point out faults. It's our responsibility to do so. We have to rebuke each other. But in those times, we should remember to make sure that those whom we must rebuke understand and know that we're doing it because we love them, and we're demonstrating to them the love that God has to them as well. And so God, he expressed his love towards his people, but they question it. Now, why are they questioning it? How have you loved us? Well, the reason they're questioning it at this moment in history is because their circumstances are really difficult. Life for a post-exile Jew was not easy. It was really hard work to establish a nation that had basically been decimated by its enemies. And so the work to rebuild the land was hard. And on top of that, they were under constant threat of attack from outside forces. There were those that exercised rule over them that were often harsh and demanding. And so life was hard. And when life is hard, it can be really difficult to see God's love. Thus the question: how have you loved us? You're supposed to be our God. You're the one that's made all of these promises to you, to us, of blessing. But life really stinks, and it doesn't even seem like you care. Have you ever made a statement like that? God, my life is a mess, and it doesn't even seem like you care. I thought you were a God of love. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. What did I do to deserve this? Well, you know, suffering can be a tool that God uses to get our attention. That's certainly the case here with Israel. God is actually drawing attention to the fact that they have a lot of sin problems. There's a lot of disobedience. And God, actually, in keeping the terms of his promise in the Mosaic covenant with them, has brought suffering upon them because they have refused to obey him. You know, as we work our way through Malachi, we're going to see that Israel really did have some major problems. They had a worship problem. We'll see this in the rest of this chapter and into chapter 2. They had a worship problem. They weren't worshiping God or teaching correctly. They also had marriage problems. The men were actually divorcing their Jewish wife so that they could marry other women, other Gentile women, pagans. That's strictly forbidden in the law. They also had a justice problem. Many were calling evil good and good evil, and they were then questioning God's justice in the matter. They had a selfishness problem. They weren't going to obey God's commands to financially support the worship infrastructure of the nation. But all in all, they had a faith problem. They had no longer come to think that it was worth serving God because it seemed like all of these evildoers around them were prospering and getting away with it. What's the point? So which one of these problems do we not also struggle with today? We have worship problems. We have marriage problems. We have justice problems. We have selfishness problems. We have faith problems. You know what? And every one of these problems is an issue with our heart. So in the same way that God is using suffering to get Israel's attention, God uses suffering in our lives to expose the condition of our heart. You see, if your life is not going so well right now and you're questioning God's love for you, you need to understand that whatever it is that you're facing is designed to expose the true content of your heart and whether or not your love for God and your faith in him is true and genuine and as strong as it should be. God uses difficulties to show us what's in our hearts. Sometimes it's because we do wrong. And sometimes we can be completely innocent in the matter, but each time God is revealing something to us about our faith and the condition of our hearts. Sometimes God works in surgically precise ways, like he uses a less invasive matter, like maybe a heart catheterization or something like that. It's really less invasive, more specific. He'll deal with a problem that we have in our heart that way. But sometimes God uses a process or a procedure that's much more invasive. Like he cracks open your chest, opens up your heart, and shows you how much wickedness there is there. And that is really painful. But sometimes God even does a heart transplant. The heart you have is an old, sinful, and unforgiven heart, and God has to actually take it out and give you a new one. In theological terms, we call that regeneration. We call that genuine salvation. A new heart is given to us when we place our faith in Christ and fully trust God in the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. See, the suffering and the circumstances that Israel is facing has forced them or caused them anyway to forget their identity as God's chosen people, the one on whom he has set his love, and they begin to doubt God's love. You know, just as a side note, prosperity can do the same thing, right? This is also a problem for Israel. It can be a problem for us as well. When, you know, when things are going really good, we really forget God because we don't really think we need him. You know, what's the point? But both plenty and lack can cause us to forget God's love. So we need to be careful there. But for Israel, it's the suffering that they're enduring. And so God has said he loves him. They've questioned it. I don't know, how do you love us? And God is going to first prove it to them and show them that and remind them that, you know, I do have love for you. Look at verse 2. How have you loved us? You have the question there. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So God is going to remind them, one of the ways that I love you, or I've shown that I've loved you, is because I chose you over Esau. At first glance, we might wonder what this has to do with who loves who. You know, is Esau Jacob's brother? What's that got to do with anything? What does Esau and the fact that he's Jacob's brother have anything to do with God's love for Israel? Well, first of all, it's not uncommon in the Old Testament for nations to be referred to by their patriarch, you know, the one who founded the nation. Esau and Jacob are the patriarchs whose descendants formed separate nations, right? So if you were to go back to Genesis 25, you would discover that Esau and Jacob are twin brothers, sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And actually, while Rebekah was pregnant, the Bible says that these twins struggled within her. So I have no experience with this, but if you think kicking in your womb was bad, you have two nations fighting against each other in Rebekah's here. So she actually went to the Lord to find out what was going on. It was significant enough to cause someone to go ask the Lord. That's pretty significant, I would say. So God tells her, and you see this in Genesis 25, 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So from these two brothers, you have two nations, from Esau, a nation known as Edom, or the Edomites, and from Jacob, again, Jacob's name was changed to Israel later by God, they become the nation of Israel, or Israelites. But now we need to wrestle with this question of love and hate. Okay. What does it mean that God loved Jacob? So if we go back to our original question, God loves you, you know, I don't think I've ever seen the sticker, and I never got one in Sunday school that says God hates you. Whoa, so that's kind of stark, that's kind of shocking. You know, what does that mean? So let's work through this whole love and hate relationship, these concepts. What does it mean that God loved Jacob but hated Esau? Well, God loves Israel by making them his own people, okay? Now, it certainly wasn't because they were worthy of this love in any way, shape, or form. It was God's choosing Jacob over Esau that is the special nature of this love. Okay, it's just God's simple choice. Okay, God chose Jacob over Esau, and that would be counterintuitive because it's not the normal practice. Again, if you read Genesis, you'll find out that Esau was born first. He is the oldest son, and the covenant promise would have went from Abraham to Isaac to Esau under normal circumstances. But instead, God chose to bless the younger for no other reason than he wanted to. And so he gave Jacob covenant promises that would not fail. And this is Moses' message to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Let me read that for you. Moses speaking to Israel, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And God's love and God's choice to love is the only reason why Jacob was chosen and loved and not Esau or Edom. So what does it mean then that God hated Esau and the Edomites by extension? Well, in the same way that loving Jacob means that God chose them to be his people, hating Esau means that God rejected them from being his people. Esau was rejected according to God's sovereign plan that he laid out even before these two were even born. But what's really interesting is at the same time, Esau was rejected because he acted immorally and he sold his birthright. According to Genesis 25, again, Esau was in line to receive the covenant blessings as the oldest son, but he sold that right to Jacob for a bowl of stew. And actually, the writer of Hebrews calls this an unholy act. And so from then on, Esau and his descendants are a cursed people, and they're a people that are often in conflict with Israel. Now, we should be careful to understand, though, that just because Edom was rejected and Israel was chosen doesn't mean that no one in Edom could ever have faith in God and be saved, you know, from an individual level. And it didn't mean either that every individual in the nation of Israel had genuine faith in God and was saved. Salvation from sin and the wrath of God was available to Gentiles at the time. They could actually become worshipers of the one true God by being what we call proselytized into the nation. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, the doctrine of election and God's choosing is actually a comfort to you when you doubt his love. The fact that God chose to set his special saving love on you and save you from your sins is evidence in and of itself that he loves you. You know, I think the Apostle Paul makes this point in Romans 9, 6 through 13. He actually quotes Malachi 1:2 here. His argument is, you know, if anyone receives the love of God, it's because God chose to give it to them and that he does so because he loves them. God shows his mercy on whom he will show mercy, his compassion on whom he will show compassion. And so the next time you're tempted to doubt God's love, maybe you think life is unfair or that you deserve better or whatever your circumstances are, remember that God has given you salvation. If you've placed your faith and trust in him, you're fully trusting in him as your Savior, he has shown his love to you. And the fact that you have salvation in the first place is proof that God loves you. If God gave you salvation and no other good thing, you would still be getting more than you deserve, and you would still be an object of God's love. The fact that we are chosen to receive God's special love, man, that should really impact how we handle the difficulties in life. The second to last thing that I want to look at this morning is that the Lord shows his love by protecting his people. So we see love in God giving us his word. He says that he loves us. He demonstrates it by his sovereign choice. And then his protection is a key here. We see this in the second half of verse 3 and into verse 4. First, God's love is displayed in that he protected Israel in the past. And we see this in the second half of verse 3. I have laid waste to his hill country, okay, being Edom, right? Esau. And left his heritage to jackals of the desert. So throughout their history, Edom was characterized by their pride. They were known as a treacherous people. They showed often violent behavior toward Israel. God actually judged them for those sins. Edom was eventually conquered by Nabataean Arabs in the late 6th century BC. So this is, you know, before Malachi's writing here. And so by the time Malachi is writing this, the Edomite territory was basically uninhabited. Edom may have harassed them in the past, but Israel was not overthrown by them, and they've actually outlasted them. And so essentially God is saying that the fact that you're still around is evidence of my love for you. But then the second thing, he protected them in the past. The second thing is he's going to protect them on into the future as well. Notice what he says in verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we'll rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Edom has no future. Edom has no future whatsoever. They may try to rebuild. Every effort they engage in to do so will be thwarted. God will not allow it. He will actively oppose them. And God will solidify, actually, their rejection. And that's going to be a sign to Israel and to those who do evil that God really is a God of justice. So the implication then is that Israel does have a future. They will eventually be fully restored. There is a future. There is a hope for them. And again, we as believers in this day and age can take hold of that, right? The same is true for a genuine believer. We have a future. Things might be bad now, but we will never, ever be totally and utterly lost. We will never be wiped out. God will protect our future. It might be hard to see now, but it's true. And then in verse 5, the last thing I want us to see is that in the end, we'll see God's love and we'll praise him. One day, it's all going to make sense. Look at verse 5. Your own eyes will see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is a promise, even though the generation to whom Malachi wrote did not see it in its fullness. But this is a promise for those who have faith. One day they will see all that God has done. And on that day, those people will praise him. They will know that he is the sovereign God of the universe. There is no other. And his love for them never failed. His mercies were new each morning. And his plan was completely and totally perfect. And I really think this is how we process our own pain and suffering. Our own sadness, our own current trouble. When we persevere in our faith and we get to the end, for the genuine believer in Christ, when we see Jesus' face in heaven, in the end, we'll say, oh God, I praise you because all that you did was right and good. I had a conversation a couple years ago with some parents. They had older children who, you know, grew up and were out, you know, doing their own thing. And these parents were believers, and their kids were raised in the church and made professions of faith. But as they got into adulthood, they kind of rejected the faith and went their own way. And they were actually really honest about the situation. And, you know, they mentioned the fact that they've told their kids, you know, based on the way you live, I don't think you'll be in heaven with me. And, but as honest as that was, that's also a difficult thing to say and to hear, right? Because as parents, we want our children to grow, to follow Christ in faith, and love him with all of their hearts, soul, mind, strength. But when a child doesn't take it for his own, you know, you get those doubts, you get those questions, you know, God, why are you doing this and all of that? And how do you you know, what do you say to a person in that situation? And the best thing that I could come up with is that, you know, you may have done everything that you could to raise your kid according to the scriptures, and but each one has to make their own choice of whether or not they're going to follow Christ or not. And as hard as it is to watch them walk away, we always have to rest in the fact that, you know, they have to make their own choice. And when we get to heaven, and we see in more detail and more broadly God's perfect plan, the only thing we'll be able to do is say, you know what, that was good. That was a good plan. God, you were good. And I praise you for that. And so for Israel, it's really difficult right now. They're struggling under the weight of a lot of burdens. But God is a faithful God who loves them, will see them to the end. He'll restore them at some point. And when they get to the end, those that are faithful and persevere, they'll say, yeah, that was good. You are good. So the Lord reminds us through his word that he really does love his people. Israel is doubting this love. They're not understanding that their sin has put them in this difficult situation. And so they need this loving reminder. They need this rebuke, yes, but they need the loving reminder that God is still faithful to them. We as believers often need reminders. And what is really neat is that as believers under this new covenant, we're not under the law, the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, we're under this new covenant, we have this thing that is built into the church to constantly remind us of God's love for us. We call it communion. Communion is a celebration and a remembrance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And we celebrate communion simply as a memorial to that, but as a memorial, it just reminds us vividly of what Christ has done on our behalf and how much he really loves us. So Romans 5:8 comes to mind as you see the bread and the cup that represents Christ's body and blood. That God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what communion is about. It's a remembrance of his sacrifice, his shed blood, his broken body for our sin. So that we don't have to bear the punishment of God's wrath for our sin. Christ took it for us. But the way that we appropriate that or take advantage of that is by placing our faith and trust in him. And so those that have done that, that's what this is for. This is to remind us of that fact. It's to celebrate his love for us and remind us of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And so